Luke chapter 7, verse 49. He had been invited by a Pharisee to eat with him, and you remember this is the case where he forgave the woman who they considered a sinner, a vile sinner. And he told her, verse 48, your sins have been forgiven. It was a rather stunning statement. They said, those reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? Who is he? Claims the right to forgive sins. In Luke chapter 9 and in verse 9, you can clearly see the Pharisees sitting at the table did not really know who Jesus was. And in Luke chapter 9 and in verse 9, Herod was interested in meeting Jesus, not out of a sincere heart, but he said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? In Matthew chapter 21, toward the end of Jesus' ministry, as he entered Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, which seemed very strange for a king. Certainly not the kind of entrance you would expect of a king. And yet people were praising him, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So verse 10, when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? This kind of study could go a number of different directions based on these three texts. We're going to focus tonight on one particular area about Jesus Christ. There are two main views that we want to look at tonight. When some people think about Jesus, they think of a man who was lax in his emphasis on obedience to the will of God. That what he really stressed was love. That's one view. And there's a second view that Jesus emphasized obedience to the will of God. Who is Jesus? Which one of these two? We wear the name Christian, and you know that the word Christian means a follower of Jesus, and we just sang a song that we're going to follow Jesus, that he's going to be the pattern and example of our lives. Obviously, we need to know who he is if we indeed are going to be followers of Jesus. Which one of these two? Well, let's look at the documents that have come down to us that tell us about this man and see how he treated the concept of authority and obedience. Let's begin with his views about family. In Luke chapter 2, when he was just a boy, 12 years old, reading Luke chapter 2, remember they went to Jerusalem, his parents left, thought Jesus was with them, don't know how that happened, but nevertheless they made the mistake of thinking he was with them and he wasn't. And so, in verse 44 it says they went a day's journey. They started looking for him, they couldn't find him. So they returned to Jerusalem, verse 45, and it took them 3 days. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Remember, this is a 12-year-old boy sitting with the teachers of the law. And so, verse 47, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Can you imagine going on a vacation or a business trip, getting on down the road and realizing, well, I don't know how it would happen, but one of our children's not with us. And you go back to where you were, it takes you 3 days to find them. And if Jesus is the Son of God at this point, which I believe he is, he knew the consternation that his mother and daddy had in their hearts. But you'll note when his mother brought this subject up, we're very concerned about you, son. Don't you realize how you've made us feel, the worry that we've had? He did not apologize. Look what he said. Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's house? No, he did not say our Father. He said my Father. These were worshipers of God, Joseph and Mary. But he did not include them in this term. An indication of the fact that he realized at this tender age who he was. I believe he knew it his whole life. And he spoke to his parents in such a way as to make them think about this unique relationship he had to someone else as his special father. And so he said, I had to be about my Father's house, but they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. He felt a moral obligation to put the Father's business, God's business, above his own parents and their concerns. And maybe, based on his statements and the way he worded this, he wanted them to understand that as well. Parents tend to hover over their children, even when they get to be teenagers and grown up, and they want to be number one in their hearts and lives. But if you teach your children to follow Jesus, your children will come to understand that as much as they love you and they're concerned about you, they have a greater concern and a greater responsibility to the God of heaven. And don't take that as something bad, as if your children are rejecting you. Jesus put God before his own physical family. You see that in this text. In Matthew chapter 10, this very strong teaching. You remember on this occasion, Jesus is sending his disciples out and telling them that when they go out and preach the gospel of Christ, people are going to hate them for it. They're going to try to kill them. They're going to arrest them. They're going to bring them to court. And that families will be divided over it. Brothers will hate brothers. And families will deliver up families to persecution. What do you do in those cases? Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 34. He's talking to these men now about their mission and the things they would face. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." That itself tells you something about Jesus that people do not understand. When people think about Jesus and his birth, peace on earth, goodwill to men, they think, well, Jesus came to bring peace between men. That's not the case. He came to bring peace between man and God. Between men, look what he said. I did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. What does a sword do? It divides. Divides what in this particular case? Families. He said, I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anybody in this audience who's ever had a father or a mother, who put God before them, be thankful. Don't be hurt. Don't be mad. You've got somebody, a parent, who understands what it means to follow Jesus. Anybody in this audience who's put God before son or daughter, they understand what it means to follow Jesus. Now, these are not my statements about Christ. We talk about following Jesus and being Christians. Who is this Jesus? He's a Jesus that puts obedience to the will of God before family love. We like the term love. And Jesus did teach love of mother and dad and neighbor. But he taught first the love of God, which involves keeping his commandments. And this is the Jesus of the Gospels. And if we're going to follow him, we must put Jesus before family. Look, folks, any other Jesus is a false Jesus. This is the Jesus you read about in the Bible. We made reference recently to a statement that was made on television by a large denomination in town, that all God wants you to do is be happy. Be happy. Are you happy if following Jesus divides you from your family? It may not make you happy, but you'll have reason to rejoice because you'll have the blessings and approval of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that we sang about a while ago. This is the Jesus of the New Testament. What about Scripture? Here we are spending 30 minutes or 40 minutes, whatever it may be, turning to passages, reading passages. Is this what Jesus would want us to do? We stress on people to read their Bibles at home, to come to Bible class. What is the true picture of this Jesus? Look over at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. This, you remember, is when Jesus was being tempted by Satan. Remember, he had been 40 days fasting in the wilderness. He was hungry. And so the tempter came to him. He said, verse 3, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Is there a more fundamental need that we have than, wait on Matthew 19. Is there a more fundamental need that we have than hunger? Is there? And yet, Jesus, look how he responded. He said, it is written. Now, you get tired of people quoting the Bible, don't you? Who is this Jesus? Even hunger did not take priority over what the Scripture said. One of the most basic human needs is still what the Scriptures say that directed his decision and his life. Then the devil took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now, wouldn't have that been fantastic? Would that have drawn a crowd as they looked up and saw this man standing there and he jumps off the temple? Man, that would have really made a splash. I don't know if they had newspapers back then, but if they did, I guess that would have been on the headlines. And people look for some kind of demonstrations of their faith that are outstanding, and people think of ways to do that. But how did Jesus respond to this again? He said, it is written. Now, people dream up all kind of ways to demonstrate our faith, things you don't read about in the New Testament, things we can do to show people how much we love God. But Jesus said, no, it is written. The devil tried a third time. He said, verse 9, he showed him, took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the earth, said, all these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Well, that sounds pretty good. And people think of proposals, ways to honor God. Wouldn't this be a great thing? The devil says, I'll give it all into your power. And how does Jesus respond a third time? It is written. Look, if Satan tried this on the Son of God, he's going to try these things on us. And when we face trials about the basic necessities of life, or we are tempted by religion or ideas about how to demonstrate our faith, or the idea of other ways that we can honor God, just remember the Jesus of the New Testament. He just kept coming back to Scripture. It is written. People don't like that. You know, we talk about, man, I've got this ability to play the piano. I could really honor God with the piano. And you say, where is it written in Scripture, in the New Testament, that Christians played the piano? Look, forget that. Jesus loves people. And Jesus wants you just to open your heart and worship. Is that the Jesus we're reading about? Who is this Jesus? Same thing about preaching the gospel to the world. Here's one little congregation. If we could band 1,000 churches together and band their money together, we could have a great organization to put on a great radio program and send people all over the world. You don't read about it in the New Testament. You're just coming back to, it is written that elders oversee the flock of God among them. Who's following Jesus when they keep going back to Scripture about whatever it may be, worship, organization of the church, how men are saved, whatever? A Christian follows Jesus. Which one? All right, let's look again. Let's look at Matthew 15. One of the sensitive areas oftentimes with people is the conflict in religion. You know, sometimes you're told you can talk about anything but politics and religion. Politics and religion off limits because people get mad. Well, Jesus wasn't afraid to make people mad. He wasn't out just to make people mad, but he wasn't afraid to make people mad. And here in Matthew chapter 15, some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus and they said, verse 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? You know what the word tradition means. It means something handed down. Is it powerful? All you've got to do to find out how powerful it is do this. Ask your friends, ask people you know, why do you practice the religion you practice? Why are you a Baptist, a Methodist, a Muslim, a Hindu, whatever it may be? And listen and see how many times it's because, well, that's what my family was. That's what my mother and daddy was. That doesn't make it wrong, but it doesn't make it right. Likewise, someone may say, well, that's what our church has done for centuries. This is an old church. It's been around for centuries. That's what we've always done. Or that's what our pastors teach. Here's Jesus' response. Look at it in the text, in Matthew chapter 15. He answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil or father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, and he's not to honor his father and mother. By this you've invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. What do you think of when you think of a hypocrite? A fella who's sitting on the pew or a woman who's sitting on the pew who's immoral. That is a hypocrite, living an immoral life. Preacher sometimes preaching the gospel, living immoral life. Hypocrites. But that's not this city. These people are pretending to worship God, but paying no respect to his will, to the authority of Scripture. And he said, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And they did honor him with their lips. These are the Pharisees. These are the ones who guarded the Scriptures, as it were. Why did he say their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men? So, who is this Jesus? I find in this text a Jesus who emphasizes following Scripture, and he's not interested in additions that men have made. He's not interested in changes that men have made. He's not interested in omissions that men have made. He says, what does the Bible say? It sounds pretty good to say, instead of giving it to mother and dad, to mother and dad, I'll give it to the Lord. Doesn't that sound good? But what did Jesus say? God said. And one of the other gospels said, Moses said. God said it through Moses, through the written word, in other words. And he quotes Scripture. He's back to this business of it is written. And so, when you talk about the Jesus of the Bible and human religion, the question is, where did you get authority for that practice? My pastor? Not good enough for Jesus. We've practiced it for centuries, not good enough for this Jesus. Somebody may say, you know, I just really don't care about where it came from as long as we're just doing something to honor the Lord. I don't know what Lord you worship, but it's not this one. And then he went on to say, you'll note, these people were offended. Verse 12, Jesus made no apologies. And then he said in 14, let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both, that is the leader and the follower, will fall into a pit. Does it make any difference how many degrees they have, how long it's been practiced? The Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the New Testament, emphasizes divine authority and following the Scriptures. This is not a Jesus of Church of Christ making. This is the Jesus we're reading about in the New Testament. You know, again, I don't know what our audience, everybody in our audience, but if somebody's talked to you or you talk to somebody that's not interested in reading the Bible, opening the Scriptures, just understand they're not interested in the Jesus of the New Testament. Because this Jesus is interested in divine authority for all our practices. And that authority can only be found in the correct interpretation and application of the will of God. In Matthew chapter 6, we see something about this Jesus. Matthew 6:10, this great Sermon on the Mount. And he's teaching people how to pray. And look what he says in verse 10. Well, it started 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. What does that mean? Your kingdom come. Kingdom is a word that has to do with rule and dominion. Your kingdom come. Your rule and dominion come. Now, I realize that some believe this is talking about the church and that it was to come and we can't pray this prayer anymore. You know, if you've been here very long, I don't believe that. But here's the thing we need to ask. There's three statements here. One is, hallowed be your name. The second is, your kingdom come. And the third is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Are these just good sounding phrases? You know, if you pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what do you mean by that? What are you asking for? You know, sometimes we pray for peace the world over. It ain't going to happen, folks. Why pray it? It ain't going to happen. We might pray for our soldiers that everybody's going to come back safely. Folks, it's not going to happen. Why pray that? What we say in prayer, what do we mean by it? So, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that everybody on earth is going to obey the will of God, it's not going to happen. Take these phrases personal. Hallowed be your name. These are what can be called imperatives of entreaty. In other words, let your name be hallowed. Where? In my heart. Let me extol God and honor God like no other being. Take that third phrase. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where? In my life. Now we take the middle phrase. Your kingdom come. Your rule and dominion come. Where? In my heart and life. Following Jesus is not just some sentimental feeling. Following Jesus that preached the Sermon on the Mount has to do with rule and dominion. Who affects the decisions you make, the choices you make, the life that you live every day? You can be baptized until they drown you. You can put money in the plate. You can attend all the assemblies. But if Jesus doesn't rule your heart every day you live, it's not the Jesus we're reading about in the New Testament. You can call yourself a Christian, but it's just a farce. Who is this Jesus? This Jesus is somebody that emphasized in this sermon, when he teaches us to pray this way, that we ought to be people who have utmost respect for the will of God. He not only taught his disciples to pray that way, and let me look at chapter 7 while I got that there, and 21 and 24, he paints a picture of the judgment day scene. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And you know that term, Lord, Lord, is just a way of emphasizing the word Lord. He's the Most High Lord. Sing it if you will. Shout it if you will. Put it on a tower, but it doesn't make it so. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Who's going to enter? "He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That's who Jesus says will enter in. And so Jesus again makes a strong emphasis on obedience at the end of this sermon. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" The wise man builds his house on the things Jesus says by doing them. And that is the stress in that sermon. But look at John chapter 4. Not only did he teach in this great sermon that obedience to the will of God should be paramount in our hearts and lives, this was the pattern of his ministry. This is the way he lived every day. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, and I've only got a couple of verses on the slide, but you can multiply these in the book of John. There are many. If you've got a reference Bible, you can just run from one place to the other, and you'll find many of these kinds of statements. He said it not once, not twice, but many times. In John chapter 4, 34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In John chapter 5 and verse 30, he said, "I can do nothing on my own initiative." Was he a string puppet? And God up in heaven was moving the strings. He didn't have any will of his own, any impulse of his own. Is that what he's saying? You know that's not what he's saying. What does he mean by this? "I can do nothing on my own initiative." He said, "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just." This is the challenge. That's what these people, the Jews, the Jewish rulers, the leaders, denied. They denied that his judgment was just. They looked at him as a renegade. They believe he was opposed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's denying that. Here's what he's saying. He said, "I do not seek my own will. I'm not out here on my own agenda. But," here's your not but, "but the will of him who sent me." How many times are these kind of phrases misinterpreted in the Gospel of John? As if he didn't really do his will, but he loved the Father so much he just bowed in compliance even if he didn't like it. That's not what he's saying. It's just the opposite. He's saying, "My will is his will. We are one and the same. There's perfect unity." That is the pattern of his ministry. That was put to the test. It's one thing to say, "I'm doing his will." But what would be the ultimate test of that? Here's one. Matthew chapter 26. And it's something I believe happened, but I cannot fully fathom it. When I think that Jesus is eternal, he's the eternal God. When I think that Jesus was in creation. When I think that he is the almighty God of the universe. It's hard for me to fathom that he would come to this earth, which is just a speck. It's just a speck in the universe. And become a man to die at the hands of men. That's amazing to me. But in Matthew 26, 42, he said, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." Jesus was not saying, "Well, God, I've come to the cross. I wish there was some way out. I'd like to get around it. But if this is what you want me to do, I'll do it." I know some people teach that. Maybe I'm wrong, but I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying. Before the prayer, he said, "I've got a cup to drink." After this prayer, He said, I'm going to drink the cup that's been given me. Jesus came to this earth to die. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, a body you've prepared me. Now, does he get to the cross and say, boy, I wish there was some other way? No, sir. Look what he says. My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, and it couldn't pass away unless he drank it. People make drinking it the suffering, and he wanted to escape the suffering. But if that's it, it didn't pass away. He drank it. But the fact is, he drank it, and it did pass away. That's the only way it could pass away, is for him to suffer. Not pass away by not suffering. The only way it can pass away is for him to suffer. How did it pass away? Why are we here today? Because on Sunday morning the tomb was empty. He arose from the grave, victorious, for the joy set before him, sitting on the throne of God to rule for his people. He came to do the will of God, even if it meant going to the cross as an atonement for the sins of mankind. This is Jesus' attitude toward the will of God. And I'll tell you what, folks, people that don't want to talk about Jesus, but they don't want to talk about the will of God, they don't want to talk about Bible authority, and they don't want to talk about Scripture. I don't know what Jesus they're worshiping, but it's not the Jesus of this gospel. Who is this Jesus? Let's finish our study in Matthew 28. Jesus has died. He's risen again. He's commissioning his apostles to carry the message of salvation to the world. He said in verse 19, go therefore and... Oh, by the way, let me get verse 18. What does he begin with? All authority has been given to me. Authority means the right to rule. I have the right to rule. And he says, go and make disciples. Who are disciples? People who recognize his right to rule. And that only through his rulership and dominion can their sins be forgiven. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what's that last verse? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you unto the end of the age. Here's not the question. What does it mean to me? That's not the question. What did it mean to them? That's the question. Jesus is a Jew. He's speaking to Jews. When he said, teach them to observe all that I commanded you, what does that mean? Look, religions today will say, we keep this word. We do what Jesus commands. Now, you say, well, what about instrumental music? Or what about something else? Well, the Bible doesn't forbid it. But we do what he commanded, and as long as something is not forbidden, it's okay. Is that what he meant by this? Wouldn't it be great if we had a commentary to tell us that we could rely on? We've got one. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Hold your finger at Matthew 28. Here's Moses speaking to Jews in his sermon. He uses terminology much like Matthew 28:20 when he said, you shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that. Note that little word, that. That what? You may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. What does this say in Matthew 28? Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. What does that mean in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2? Don't add and don't take away. That's what it means there. That's the only way you can keep the commandments. You don't add and you don't take away. Now look over at chapter 5. Look over at chapter 5 and verse 32. You shall observe to do just as the Lord or your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. No, the first part of the verse says, you do just as the Lord commanded you. Isn't that similar to Matthew 28:20? What does the rest of the verse say? You don't turn aside to the right or to the left. You know, we preach sermons on authority and turn people to Scripture about how we worship and how the church is organized. They say, I don't want to hear about that. I want to hear about Jesus. And in their mind, there's a disconnect between Jesus and those kind of lessons and that kind of emphasis. But if we're on the right track tonight, you can see that people have that concept, really don't know who Jesus is. It's like those Pharisees. They didn't know who he was. Herod didn't know who he was. The people of Jerusalem really didn't know who he was. The only way we can find out who Jesus really is, by opening the four historical documents that have been given to us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and let them tell us about who this Jesus is. How are men saved? He said, all authority has been given to me. He told his apostles, go preach this gospel. He who believed and has been baptized shall be saved. That's not what everybody preaches. But that's what Jesus taught those men to preach. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. That's not church doctrine. That's by the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why we should teach people about this Jesus and what he said about salvation. If you're here tonight, you want to study more about this Jesus, we can do that. Or if you need to obey his gospel and find the salvation that he offered and we can help you, then please let us know as together we stand and sing.